like money in the bank. It seems that fewer people have long-term friendships these days. In our age of social media, it becomes very easy to click unlike or defriend, unfriend when someone makes us angry or upsets us. Friends can become like disposable batteries. Rather than recharge them, we throw them out. We talk about being best friends forever, or BFFs. But is that really true? King Solomon counsels us in Proverbs 27, verse 10. Another one in a chain of Proverbs that speaks so profoundly about relationships. Let's look at this together. And if you have your Bible, follow along with me. Proverbs 27, verse 10. Do not forsake your friend and the friend of your father, and do not go to your brother's house when disaster strikes you. Better a neighbor nearby than a brother far away. Let's pray just for a moment. Lord, I thank you for how your word is so incredibly practical and insightful when it comes to relationships. And I pray that our relationships, our friendships, would honor you, Lord. I pray that our appreciation for you and for what you have done for us as the greatest friend ever, how you have laid down your life for us, would permeate the way that we think and the way that we look at the people around us, that we would model for others what you have done for us. Would you instill within us a greater appreciation for friendship and how to build strong friendships? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A loyal friend values longevity. One of the greatest examples of a long-lasting, faithful relationship goes back to about 1,300 years before Christ. The men in the lives of Naomi, Ruth, and Orpah had all died, the husband and the sons, leaving these three women rather desolate and desperate. In those days, they didn't have the social net, the social care that we have in our culture. Many of them would have to rely on the men in their lives to bring the bacon, or in the Jews' case, the bread home, not the bacon, and the bread, and to pay the bills, you might say, and to provide for the family. When Naomi urged her daughters-in-law to return to their homes, Orpah did, but Ruth surprised her in Ruth 1, 16 and 17. Let's look at this. Ruth chapter 1, verse 16. But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." While Orpah left, Ruth stayed and made this statement of commitment to her mother-in-law, an incredible commitment here. Ruth proved herself faithful to Naomi through good times and bad times over the years. As a result of her faithfulness, if you were to look at the lineage of Jesus, you would notice someone's name in there. Ruth became an ancestor to King David and an ancestor to Jesus Christ, the King of all kings. Imagine what happened here through this longevity, through this faithfulness that Ruth exhibited. She, a non-Jew, a Moabite, was grafted into the lineage of Jewish nobility. The late Bob Pierce lived from 1914 to 1978. He was a man to admire in so many ways. One day he wrote in the margin of his Bible, "Let my heart be broken with the things that break the heart of God." Those words inspired him to start World Vision in 1950 and Samaritan's Purse in 1970. Tremendous organizations that are helping people in need around the world. But his life also contained tragedy. The dream to launch World Vision left Bob little time for his family. While he was building a world-class ministry, his family was crumbling. Bob's wife eventually divorced him, and he was alienated from his children. The story of Bob Pierce is a grim reminder to keep a healthy balance between the work of God and what he has called us to do, and family and close friendships that he has given us to develop. This grim reminder applies to all human relationships. The most satisfying relationships are cooked not in a microwave oven, but in a slow cooker or a crock pot. The best food is not handed to us at the drive-through window. It's enjoyed at home, where it's patiently and lovingly prepared. Aesop, of Aesop Fables fame, warned, "Whoever neglects old friends for the sake of new deserves what he gets if he loses both." What can so easily happen is people can become the flavor of the month, and we can be drawn to them and neglect, even turn our backs on those who have been faithful to us and to whom we should be faithful. Most millionaires did not get where they are overnight by winning the lottery or investing in get-rich-quick schemes. Over the years, even decades, they deposited more than they withdrew from their bank account, and they invested that money and made it grow for them. These principles apply not only to financial wealth, but to relational wealth. People who enjoy relationships today are people who have decided to invest in them, and who decide to make more deposits, you might say, than withdrawals in their emotional bank account. This is a concept introduced by Stephen Covey in his book, The Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. He talks about the emotional bank account. Ruby Payne adapts this concept to make a chart. Let's take a few moments to look at it. The deposits in a relational bank account would consist of seeking first to understand. When we seek to understand someone, we make a deposit. When we hear and listen and understand, we are well on our way to a relationship and a friendship. But the withdrawal on the other side of the ledger looks like this: seeks first to be understood. So if I commit myself to really knowing you and understanding you, you begin to understand that I respect you and I value you. I want to know what you think and what you feel. But if I place higher priority on telling you what I think or feel, I'm probably going to communicate to you pride and arrogance. Another example of a deposit would be keeping promises. Letting your yes be yes and your no be no. People can count on your word. People know that when you say something, when you make a commitment, you will follow through. Withdrawals, on the other hand, are breaking promises. If people can't really be sure that what you're going to say will be followed through on, then they will doubt the friendship and the relationship, and it'll get on shaky ground in a big hurry. Another deposit would be kindness or courtesies. And of course, on the other hand, the withdrawals would be unkindness or discourtesies. And we're talking just simple everyday acts of kindness. They are like small deposits that go into that emotional bank account, that go into developing that relationship, that friendship. People really appreciate that. But if you're continually drawing from that account and being unkind and discourteous to others, they will have less value for this friendship because they feel that you don't value them and this friendship. Another deposit would be clarifying expectations. What are the boundaries? What are your hopes and dreams for this friendship, for this relationship? Whereas withdrawals would include violating expectations. We all have expectations. We might say that we don't, but in any relationship, not just the business transaction, but in any relationship, we have hopes and expectations, and if they're dashed, the friendship is in trouble. Another deposit, loyalty to the absent. If someone isn't in the room, how can we display and express loyalty to that person? Or do we talk behind their back? Do we say nasty things about them? Do we spread gossip about them? How can we express loyalty to people so that they know when they leave the room, we're going to speak well of them and not poorly of them? On the other hand, withdrawals would be disloyalty or duplicity, which is deceitfulness. And if someone turns their back on you, do you pull out the knife and you stab them in the back? Or can they count on you and me to be loyal to them when they're not there? Deposits would also include apologies, saying, I was wrong. I am sorry. Would you forgive me? Those apologies can go a long way in developing a strong bank account in your relationships. On the other hand, pride, conceit, arrogance are withdrawals from relationships. If you refuse to admit when you have done or said something wrong, people will catch up, they will pick that up in a big hurry, and they'll start to see that you want to justify and rationalize. And when we actually humble ourselves, then we express value for the friendship. Deposit would be open to feedback, asking people what they think, asking for their input, asking for their opinion, their counsel, and their advice, whereas a withdrawal would be rejecting feedback. And we know how that feels when we get the idea that people really don't want to know what we think. The friendship is in trouble. An emotional bank account is a very interesting way to look at relationships. For a strong emotional bank account with others, remember the 5-to-1 rule. It may take 5 deposits to make up for 1 withdrawal. So it's not always evenly balanced. Take the time to understand the other person's currency. That is, what do they value in the relationship? What constitutes a deposit to one person may be a withdrawal to another. For example, public awards and recognition. Some will thrive on that. Others will die 1,000 deaths if they are recognized publicly. You need to get to know people as individuals when you want to make a deposit in that bank account. Practice being sincere and consistent in your deposits. Small deposits over time build large account balances. It's not like great big acts all of a sudden, and you come with this great big truck and you unload it in the relationship. It's daily, small deposits that can be made, and they grow a relationship. I have burned, and I have been burned enough times to know that faithfulness and loyalty are not always reciprocated. And I'm sure that you have found this to be the case as well. Remember how Judas Iscariot betrayed Christ? Remember how Peter, the apostle, denied knowing Jesus? Yet Jesus continued to love and to reach out. Maybe these two characters, Judas and Peter, were in the back of Paul's mind when he wrote 2 Timothy 2. Look at 2 Timothy 2, 11 to 13. He writes here, "Here is a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, that is Jesus, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself." Friendships are forged over time as trust is built. Thankfully, relationships are not reserved for perfect people, but are enjoyed by committed people. This is modeled for us by our Lord and Savior, and then he calls us to model this for other people. Jesus calls us to extend the same loyalty to others that he has extended to us. Difficult times are opportunities to demonstrate faithfulness. When people around you and me are struggling, these are windows of opportunity to come alongside and help. Pause and reflect. Who do you know that has been in your life a long time? Who are people that have demonstrated longevity toward you, faithfulness? Will you pause and give thanks for them? Will you appreciate them afresh? Will you commit yourself to proving yourself faithful over time to those that the Lord gives you? All of us have webs of relationships, and these relationships should be priority. We should not neglect them. A loyal friend values longevity, and a loyal friend values location. When disaster strikes you, better a neighbor nearby than a brother far away. When asked, "Who is my neighbor?" Jesus went on to explain that our neighbors are the people we encounter in everyday life. We often come across opportunities to love and to give and serve without having to go looking for them. They're actually divine appointments that the Lord sets up for us. And the question is, are we listening? Are we watching? Are we paying attention to those appointments? The most fruitful and fulfilled people are those who are more concerned with being a neighbor to others than with trying to figure out who is being neighborly to them. The happiest people, the most satisfied people, are those who are looking for opportunities to serve and love and give rather than expecting others to do it for them. It's amazing how this selfless attitude can change our view toward life. The Good Samaritan in his parable that Jesus tells embodies the ultimate neighbor. Look with me at Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, verses 30 to 37. Jesus was being asked here when he says, "The two greatest commandments are to love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor as yourself." And then someone says to Jesus, in an attempt to justify himself, "Who then is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. When he fell into the hands of robbers, they stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." This road that ran from Jerusalem to Jericho was 25 kilometers. And it was a windy road through steep mountain passes. And on this road, many pilgrims, merchants, armies had traveled. It was a well-used, important road over the years. But it was also known to be quite dangerous. A Samaritan on this road would have been avoided, even despised, by the Jewish people using this road. This, after all, was not the place where Samaritans belonged. Samaritans, you might remember, were half-breeds in a sense, half-Jewish, half-Assyrian. And because of that, they were despised and looked down upon by the Jewish people. Isn't it interesting that Jesus makes a Samaritan the hero of his parable, of his story? Someone who would ordinarily have been despised steps up here in this instance, coming across this man who had been beaten, robbed, left for dead, but he instinctively stopped to help. He didn't ask, "Is this a Samaritan or is this a Jew? Is this a Roman? Is this a Greek?" No. He just helped. He stopped and got involved. He didn't wonder if the wounded man was a neighbor to him. Instead, he showed that he was a neighbor to the wounded man. This was what was most important to the Samaritan. Our understanding of what it means to be a neighbor today is undergoing a radical change. In my very brief lifetime, I have seen the difference from the days when you would just show up at someone's house unannounced and the coffee would be on and next thing you know, you'd have a good chinwag. That does not happen today. In fact, we rarely go to other people's houses or have people in. We are so private today. We live in the country just north of the city on an acreage. And I grew up on a farm on the northern edge of the city. I remember the days when farmers would stop while passing each other on the road, roll down the window, and just have a good long talk with no thought of what time it was or how much they were in a rush. Or they would hang out at the grain elevator and share stories of what's going on in the countryside, getting the latest news on who's doing what and what's going on in the families in the countryside. The city folk would lean over their fences while doing yard work, shoveling snow, mowing the lawn, and visit with their neighbors. Does that happen today? Things have changed dramatically. We have attached garages. Our gates are locked. Our fences are getting higher. Those spontaneous conversations are becoming all too rare. Who is our neighbor today? This might be the person who lives next door. It might be the person you sit next to in class, that you work with, exercise with, or do business with at the store. They might even be the person on the other side of the globe that you chat with regularly via social media. I have a couple friends in Zambia that I'm communicating with fairly regularly. Who is your neighbor? Let's pause, though, and talk about the limitations of long-distance friendships. Because when you go on vacation and you need someone to check on your house and water your plants, who do you call? You can't call the person who lives on the other side of the planet to do it for you. That person is very limited in how much you and they can be involved in each other's everyday lives. The first person to help when your house is on fire is probably the person who lives next door, not the person that you follow on Twitter who lives in Liechtenstein. I've actually been there. Little wee country on the other side of the world. The people who are close geographically are important. Don't overlook them. Location matters. Such relationships are still important in our 21st century lives. We need to develop the skill and the capacity to develop close relationships with people who are living in our part of the world, who are geographically close. The first step is to decide that these relationships are valuable. Are they important to you? Are these people that you work with and live with and play with and do business with, are they valuable to you and to me? It's game 7 of the Stanley Cup final, and a man makes his way to his seat right at center ice. He sits down, noticing that the seat next to him is empty. He leans over and asks his neighbor if someone will be sitting there. No, says the neighbor, the seat is empty. This is incredible, said the man. Who in their right mind would have a seat like this for the final game of the Stanley Cup playoffs and not use it? The neighbor says, well, actually, the seat belongs to me. I was supposed to come with my wife, but she passed away. This is the first Stanley Cup we haven't been together since we got married in 1967. Oh, I'm so sorry to hear that. That's terrible. But couldn't you find someone else, a friend or a relative, or even a neighbor to take the seat? The man shakes his head. No, they're all at the funeral. People come and people go. I have found this, that there are people in my life that I would know for a long time, and then suddenly they move away or I move away, and we may or may not stay in touch. Just this last week, Brenda and I reconnected with friends that we hadn't visited with for years, and it was terrific. It was like we could pick up where we left off. There are high risks and high rewards in friendships. There are people that will be very troublesome and bring a lot of pain and frustration and disappointment. And then there are other people that will bring great joy and satisfaction and fulfillment. It's worth the risk. Our capacity for friendship is limited. Let's face it, like a glass of chocolate milk and Nestle Quick, there is only so much powdered chocolate you can add to that, or liquid chocolate, whatever you're using, into that chocolate milk. There's only so much, and then you become saturated. We can't maintain thousands of friendships. You might have 3,500 Facebook friends, but be honest. You can't have 3,500 meaningful friends on Facebook. We should stop feeling guilty for failing to maintain every connection that we accumulate over the years. We can't possibly hang on to all of the friends. What will we then do? Some relationships are so special that we can pick up where we've left off, and then there are others that may just prove to be temporary, or geographically, when we or they move away and we drift apart. Someone has observed, a friend allows you distance, but is never far away. People will disappoint you, but without deposits in those relationships and those friendships, when you need the help of others, when you need to make withdrawals, if you have not made any deposits, chances are good the bank account will be empty. I was talking with someone whose father was rather abusive, and he lived a lonely, isolated life. And today, he's in a home, suffering from dementia, and there might be three people that come to visit him, his wife and two of his four sons. And I think, how sad is that? That so few deposits have been made in the bank account of relationships over the years. Jesus taught in Luke 6, 31 to 38. Look at what Jesus says here, Luke 6, 31. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expect to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge and you will not be judged. Do not condemn and you will not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Give and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. We usually apply the principles that Jesus is talking about here to giving financially. But think about it. He's also talking about relationships and the principle of sowing and reaping, giving and receiving in relationships. Whether it is love, money, judgment, condemnation, or forgiveness, what we sow in relationships will typically be what we reap. Be generous and compassionate with the person eating Christmas dinner with you, living next door, working in the next cubicle, studying at the next desk, or standing in front of you at the checkout line. You never know when you might need their kindness and generosity. How can you strengthen the ties with those that are around you? What needs do these people have, and how can you meet those needs? A loyal friend values longevity and location. Friendships will be some of the wisest investments that you will ever make. Lord, friendships can be the most frustrating or the most fulfilling. But Lord, I pray that all of us would be so committed to being a neighbor, to being a friend, that we would be willing to stick our neck out and take chances with people. Even though they will bite, even though they might turn on us, like you, Lord Jesus, we decide that we will step out and love and serve and give. We will invest in relationships. And we pray that you would love others through us, Lord. This kind of love that we're talking about is not just a business transaction when I scratch your back and you scratch mine. It's the kind of sacrificial love that only you can love with through us. So would you do that through us, Lord? Take us, love others, and bless others through us. We want to thank you, Lord Jesus, for laying down your life for us and for calling us your friends. What a privilege and a great joy it is to be called one of your friends. I hope and I pray that you have received Jesus Christ as your Lord, as your Savior, that you call him your friend. If you haven't done that, today you can. Would you invite him in and let him take over and transform your life and the way that you look at those around you? Lord, I thank you that you have reached out to us, and now we ask that you would reach out to others through us. In the name of Jesus, amen.